Good morning, everyone. Good morning, everyone. There we go. Thank you. Well, as you know, we are going to get back into 1 Corinthians next week. We'll start that series up again. But the beginning of every year starts the same in our preaching series. We always begin with the glory of God each year. Then we hit the sanctity of life and racial reconciliation. And these issues that we hit last week about racial sanctity of life that Joanne so capably led us through, and today, racial reconciliation, are two important topics that flow really from one spring. And that is the dignity of each and every person, regardless of how small or how large, regardless of their abilities or disabilities, regardless of what age, gender, ethnicity they might be, that each one has dignity and worth because they've been created by God who knows and loves them and has stamped them with his very image. And so each year we take some time to focus on these two important topics. Now, I realize that as we launch into talking about racial reconciliation today, that whenever we talk about things like race, ethnicity, justice, equity, that for some this feels like a contentious issue. I want to be honest, some people have left Santa Barbara Community Church this past year because of ways that we have addressed this issue, and that makes me sad. Many others have expressed disappointment about how we've talked about this. And certainly not all for the same reason. Some people have felt like we haven't been nearly bold enough, and others thought we've stepped over lines. So I want to be honest at the very beginning. This earlier in this week in particular, I was a bit anxious about this. I'm just curious, how many of you are anxious about what I'm going to say or not say today? Anybody? Just a couple people. The rest of you are liars. Or have way too much faith in me. But let me ask at the beginning, why do we even bother to talk about issues that might seem anxiety-producing? Why not just keep going through the books of the Bible as we normally do? Well, I want to say two things about that before we get going. The first is this, that as we've said many times, you don't want to be a part of a church that just avoids difficult topics. You don't want to, because we live in a complex world and we have to face these kind of issues daily. And if we don't address them, we're implicitly communicating that the gospel is largely irrelevant to the world that we live in. But more importantly, we're going to talk about ethnicity and race today because God wants a unified and a purified people. That's the heart of God. Is for a people that are unified and purified. Now, there are some who are so eager to pursue the purity of the church that they speak with a prophetic zeal and point out things that are wrong, that they run roughshod over the unity of the church that Christ cares deeply about. There are others who are so concerned about the unity of the church, well, that they lead us towards cowardice about speaking out about things that we need to speak out about and towards injustice. But I want to say it again, God's heart is for a unified and purified people. And as I begin, I just want to say, Lord, would you take whatever I say today that does not lead to a more unified and purified church and blow it away like chaff in the wind? And anything that you would like us to hear that will produce unity and purity in your people, would you make it stick? In Jesus' name, amen. So today I've decided we're going to look at this issue through the lens of Paul's letter to the Galatians. I want to ask you to turn there now to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians is one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote. And it's probably best known for Paul's rigorous defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. In other words, that our relationship with God can only be restored through faith in Jesus and not by anything that we can do. But that is not only what Paul was about getting to. You see, Paul is not an abstract theologian. He's not writing a dusty book on theology that he meant to just be put on our shelves. Paul's concern, he was a feet on the ground pastor, and he was concerned with what he saw going on in the church that was just not right. A particular issue was the subject of works of the law that were distinct to the Jewish ceremonial law that would be found in the Old Testament. These practices, like circumcision and eating kosher and so forth, marked the Jews off from the other nations. And some were insisting that the Gentiles needed to conform to the dominant Jewish culture in order to gain full standing as members in the family of God and in Christ. Those people came to be known as the circumcision party, and you're going to hear about that more later. But let's begin. After a brief introduction and welcome, Paul gives these words to the people in Galatians, starting in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Wow, that's strong language, is it not? So, what would prompt Paul to use such strong, provocative language? The thing that Paul was concerned about were some who have come to Galatia and are using some of the same words and phrases and concepts that he would have taught to them, but had distorted it so that the good news of Jesus has now become a different gospel, a counterfeit gospel. And Paul is addressing that. And I want to say to you today that we are in the same danger of hearing and being led astray by different gospels. Now, what am I talking about? There's probably a number that we could name today, but I want to name two of those that I think are different gospels. The first is this. It is the gospel of Christian nationalism. Now, I am not talking, listen closely, I'm not talking about patriotism here. I'm talking about Christian nationalism. Let me have Paul Miller describe it to you. Paul Miller is a self-described patriotic American. He served in the Army. He is a veteran of the war in Afghanistan. He takes his kids to 4th of July parades and even reads them the Declaration of Independence on the 4th. This is how he describes Christian nationalism. He says it's a fusion of Christianity and American civic life that takes Christian symbols, rhetoric, and concepts and weaves them together into a political ideology that goes beyond endorsing merely Christian principles in the public square, in the marketplace. It has become, he says, an increasingly narrow ethno-religious community that is advocating for its own perks, power, and privilege in the name of God and country. I think he's right. I think this is what led to the insurrection at the Capitol a week and a half ago. And we got to name it as a different gospel. Theologian Russell Moore uses these powerful words. He says, "The sight of Jesus saves and God bless America signs by those violently storming the Capitol is about more than just inconsistency. It's about a picture of Jesus Christ and his gospel that is satanic." Why would he use that word? The mixing of Christian religion with crazed and counter-biblical cults such as QAnon is telling the outside world that this is what the gospel is, and that's a lie, and it's blasphemous against a holy God, a different gospel. Now, there are other different gospels. If I've stepped on your toes a bit, let me step on some other people's toes for a bit. There's another different gospel that I would call maybe a social gospel. Social justice gospel. Now again, just as I was not attacking patriots here, so I think there are people who are fully in line, who would advocate for a kind of justice in our social realms that are not following a different gospel. What I'm talking about here is a worldview that first and foremost, however much it talks about justice, is not doing justice to God himself, allowing God to be God, but rather placing in the hands of humans the task of defining our own morality, our own identity. It's an ideology in which everything can be explained by power dynamics, in which people are divided into groups of oppressors and victims, not based on the behavior, but on based on their group identification, whether that be of race, sexuality, or something else. At its worst, this different gospel twists our need for true community into a justification for a new tribalism that sees everybody as either them or us. It can create a culture of never-ending grievance and finally lead to a rationalization, not only of revolution, but of violence. It's a different gospel. But the gospel of Jesus, it tells a different story about what is good, what our problem is, and what our ultimate hope is all about. You see, the gospel of Jesus is this. It's that a good God has put his good image into every man and woman and child. And though this image has become distorted because of sin in the world, God, through his Son, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has brought us hope of salvation through faith in him. This salvation happens, Paul insists, not by our works, but by faith in the mighty work of Jesus, in whom we find our true identity and our true culture. And the climax of Paul's theological argument in Galatians is found at the end of chapter 3. Will you look at it with me? Starting in verse 26, where Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." Wow. Now, this incredible proclamation that Paul makes is even more striking if you put it against the backdrop of a regular prayer that Jewish males would say every day that goes like this: "Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile or a slave or a woman." And Paul declares, no, all, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male or female, are all one in Christ Jesus. See, the former distinctions that led to certain power and privileges, to study Torah, to be fully immersed in the life of temple worship, these things have been overcome through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now listen closely, this is important. Paul is not saying that the things that make us who we are, our identity, such as our ethnicity, our gender, or our social roles, that these things have been erased. But rather, he's saying they've been transcended by our incorporation in Christ. I love Brenda Salter McNeil and Rick Richardson in their book, The Heart of Racial Justice, put it like this. He said, "We must not value our human or ethnic identity as the end goal. Instead, we must understand that the end is and always must be the relationship with God and God's family in God's kingdom. God wants our main identity to be rooted in our relationship with him. And so the people of our racial, ethnic, or cultural group are no longer our most significant point of identity. Instead, they say, our identity is rooted in our connection to Christ and his people. They have become our new extended family." And so as we hear from Say and Yah today, we're not hearing from some people that we gave money to or people that happen to be visiting us from halfway across the world. We're interacting with our family members, with our brothers and sisters. We're partners with them in the mission of God. We share the same image of God stamped on us, and we worship the same Father. Praise the Lord. Now, many of you know that I turned 50 just a couple months ago. And I don't think it was like a day after I turned 50 that I received a card in the mail that said, "Welcome to the 50 Club." And it offered me a 3-piece set of luggage if I would just sign on to a membership and pay a small due each year. And you can imagine who it was from, right? AARP. And for those of you young people who don't know what that means, it means amazingly attractive and respected people. And not everybody gets invitations like this. So it's something about something retired people. And I just got this card and I thought, really? Yesterday I was in my 40s and now I'm getting things from the retired persons group. And I don't want your luggage, you know. You can have your stinking set of the luggage, but... my age is not the central part of my identity, but nonetheless, it's part of who I am. And I'll always feel a point of connection with people who remember what it was like to have a 14-inch black and white television set in their living room, right? I'll feel an affinity towards people who remember what it was like to go through college without email or personal computers. And folks who knew what it was like to have a personal phone call back then, you remember? That meant that you took the phone off the wall in the kitchen and you pulled that, you know, little cord all the way into the garage and kind of shut the door. That was about as close to a private phone conversation as you could have. And it's fun to share those kind of memories with people who lived through that as well. But, you know, all that's fine. But that's not the heart of who I am. And it's not the heart of who you are. We have a deeper connection with those who are our family in Christ. That's why racial reconciliation is always rooted in the true gospel. So that's my first thing I want us to hear again today. Racial reconciliation is always rooted in the true gospel. But secondly, it only comes as we pursue true community together. Let me tell you what I mean. Yes, racial reconciliation has its basis in a divine work that God did for us in Christ, but it's also a human endeavor. In the same way that Paul told the church in Philippi, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's our part. "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure." That's God's part. So the same thing is true in terms of racial reconciliation. It has to be rooted in what God has done, the true gospel. And yet, it only comes as we pursue what we can do, a true community. And friends, let's be honest, our part in this can be messy and take a lot of hard work, can't it? Look at chapter 2 with me. Let's look at another part of Galatians here. Chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Paul talks about an incident that happened when Peter came to town. Peter's Aramaic name was Cephas. And he says this, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," this is the half-brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, "Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." We talked about those people just a minute ago. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, it's a good question, but can you imagine being there as this situation is unfolding? Awkward, right? You've got one apostle calling out another one, and you must have been able to cut the tension with a knife. There's a backstory to this that I want to remind you of. And the backstory could be found in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is up sunbathing on a roof one day, and he gets a vision. He falls into a visionary trance, and he sees a sheet being lowered from heaven that's filled with all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles that Jews would not eat. They were not kosher. And as he sees the sheet being let down, he hears the voice of God saying, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, I'm a good Jewish boy. I would never do that. And God says, "Don't argue with me, Peter." That's my own translation. He says, "Don't call what I've called clean unclean." And to emphasize this, he does three times. He shows him this vision. Each time Peter responds the same way, and each time God responds the same way. And this threefold episode of this vision is God's way of saying, pay attention. This is super important. Well, just after he receives the vision, Peter is called to the house of Cornelius, somebody who's not a Jew. He was probably an Italian. He was a centurion. And he called Peter to come and share the good news with him. And Peter, having learned the lesson, says in Acts chapter 10, he says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a person like myself, for a Jew, to associate with or visit with anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So what happens? He goes ahead and he shares the gospel with these folks, and they open their hearts to the Lord, and they come to know Christ. And the Holy Spirit falls on them in the same way that he had fallen on the Jewish brothers and sisters. And there's much rejoicing. They've become family that day. Well, Peter goes back after this to the mother church in Jerusalem, and he's sharing what God has done. And in Acts chapter 11, it says, when he goes back to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Wow. Can you imagine what was in their hearts, that they were unable to rejoice with this miracle of salvation and faith that God had granted, that they were concerned about keeping separate from those who are of a different ethnicity? Unbelievable. Well, my question for us is, how could Peter revert after that to separating himself from those who are of a different ethnic background? Was it just a matter of old habits die hard? Maybe he was concerned about not rocking the boat, not offending his fellow Jewish Christians that were there. Maybe he rationalized the situation and thought, you know, they're visiting, I'll just go and hang out with them, and when they leave, we can go back to fellowshipping and it's all good. Well, in any case, Paul realizes what's at stake here, and he decides to do the hard and messy work of pursuing true community. That's why he calls Peter out and insists that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, let me just say, what is it that makes this not in step with the truth of the gospel? The first reason I think that Paul sees is that he understands racial reconciliation is more than just diversity. We hear about diversity a lot these days, and diversity is a great thing. But I love what De'Aaron Washington says. De'Aaron says, "Diversity happens at grocery stores and schools and workplaces, and it can happen by accident because it only involves people sharing space." So the churches in the 1830s in the South were diverse, but they had white people sitting in chairs in the front and black slaves sitting in the back on the floor. That's a diverse group of people, but not racially reconciled. Racial reconciliation happens when people don't just share space. They share their lives. They share their hearts. They share a common story. And it's born out of a realization that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, and there are no stepchildren in the family of God. And Paul sees this, and he intervenes. But he also intervenes because he sees that racial reconciliation involves the messy work of exploring issues of power and privilege. Now, some of you I know just kind of tightened up inside because you heard the word privilege or power, and you think, oh boy, here we go. That we have to explore these issues, and I think that Paul understands it. Peter, in this situation, was obviously in a position of power and privilege in this scenario. He had the ability to step back and associate or not associate with these Gentiles as he wanted. And in fact, I've heard that as a definition of privilege. It's the ability to just check out if you want to. But not so for the Gentile believers. Paul saw this as a distortion of the equality that believers have through faith in Jesus. I read about a great description of privilege this week, and I want to share it with you. It's from Andy Crouch's book, Playing God. Carrie, thank you for showing this book this week, Redeeming the Gift of Power. Crouch tells a story about flying from where he was in Mumbai, India. He was trying to catch a flight to Saudi Arabia and then on to Britain and then I assume back to America. And he said that he arrived at the airport a little later than he was expecting. And he got in line for his flight and there were about 75 Indian men in line before he got there. And he thought, well, this is one ticket person at the front. I'm going to be here a while, but they're not going to take off without me. So he wasn't concerned at all. About 5 minutes of waiting after the ticket counter from the front walks past all these guys back to where he's standing at the end of the line, and he just says, come with me. And Crouch didn't know what was going on. And so he followed this guy up to the front of the line. And he said, let me see your passport and your ticket. He showed it to him, and the guy printed out a boarding ticket and said, you may go. It was at that point when he realized what was going on, that he had effectively cut in line in front of all these people. He had been ordered to do so. And he writes this. He says, but as I walked off toward the boarding gate, flushed with surprise and embarrassment, I could not detect the slightest surprise or discomfort in that line of men. It gradually dawned on me that not only were they not surprised that I had been ushered to the front of the line, they had expected it from the moment that I arrived. They had understood what was happening long before I did. They knew about something that I was only beginning to understand, the power of privilege. And he goes on reflecting on this experience. Later on, he writes this. He says, what really has haunted me is this question. How many times have I been put at the front of a line without even knowing there was a line? How many times have I walked through a door that opened invisibly and silently for me but slammed shut for others? How many lines have I cut in a life of privilege? It's almost impossible to know how much privilege you have. As someone privileged by my skin color, I have literally never spoken to a single word to a security guard at a shopping mall or a store. But most of my friends of African descent, including those with Ivy League degrees and occupations of higher status than my own, have been followed or indeed confronted by retail security personnel. If they had not told me of these experiences, I would not have believed that these kind of things happened. At worst, privilege is blindness, allowing us to blithely go on in our God playing, not even aware of the insults to image bearers that happen under our noses every day. Wow. Now, as I reflect on this, couple things come to mind. First is this, having privilege doesn't make you a bad person. Again, you might not even know that you have it. But it can be dangerous when you don't recognize it for what it is. To be honest, I am still blind, I think, to much of this. I'm just now starting to tiptoe in and understand some of these things, and I'm sure I don't have a lot figured out. My question is, am I and are we humble enough to have it pointed out to us? Are we willing to use whatever power we have for the sake of others? That's even the more important question, to dismantle some of these structures of privilege when it disadvantages others. Bruce Waalke, he's a biblical scholar, just a renowned Old Testament scholar. And he gives a real concise statement about how the Bible thinks about righteousness and justice. And he puts it like this, two sentences. He says, the righteous or the just are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Wow. This is part of what it means to be in Christ, the one who disadvantaged himself that we might be advantaged, that we might have his grace and mercy showered upon us. This Jesus, that's our model. That's our older brother. That's the one we walk with into life. And those who know this Christ can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So those of us who are in Christ, who have power, have privilege, we follow Christ in loving and serving and looking for ways that we need to disadvantage ourselves for the advantaging of others. Racial reconciliation is always rooted in the true gospel, and it's always worked out as we pursue this messy work of true community. But I'm almost done. My last thing I want to encourage us is racial reconciliation requires true grit, true endurance. Look at the end of the last chapter of Galatians. Near the end, Paul says in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Friends, let us not grow weary. Are you tired? Tired of hearing about injustice? Are you tired of hearing about racial inequities? Are you tired of learning about issues that are unfamiliar to you? Are you tired? Think about how tiring it must be for people of color to live with this daily and who cannot step back from the conversation. I want to encourage us, let us not become weary of listening to other perspectives. Let us not become weary of assuming the best of people and seeking to understand. Let's not become weary, friends, of tearing down walls and building up bridges. Let's not become weary of serving one another in love. Let's not become weary of speaking out for those without a voice. And let's not become weary of praying that God will unify and purify a people of his very own so that we can bring the blessings promised to the children of Abraham to the ends of the earth and even right here to the multiple areas of Santa Barbara that need to be brought to unity in Christ. Friends, this is a weekend that we set aside to remember Dr. Martin Luther King, and he paid a heavy price for what he endured. Twice his home was bombed. Once his wife and daughter were nearly killed. He was assaulted several times, sent to prison multiple times, jailed. But he remained steadfast in his commitment to nonviolence and his vision of the kingdom of God coming on earth because he had his eyes fixed on his Lord and ours, the one who never grew weary. This is our hope. It's the hope of Jesus. So let me end with the words from Hebrews chapter 12 that says to all of us, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, consider him, friends, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. Will you pray with me? Lord, I'm sorry for ways that I have participated in not loving others like you love them, for not seeing people like you've seen them. We grieve the divisions in the world and the places where your kingdom has not come on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to be a part of that, Lord. And we thank you so much for giving us the grace of Jesus that allows us to see people as family who never would have been called our family before. Lord, would you help us when we are growing tired and we feel like we don't have it in us to do the hard work, the messy work of building community in Christ, of pursuing justice in the name of the God of justice? Will you undergird us with the strength of Jesus and allow us to keep going? Will you allow us to build bridges of brotherhood and sisterhood with people who claim your name, who just come from very different backgrounds and experiences. Lord, help us to see as you see. Have mercy, Lord, on us. And Lord, build your church and bring your kingdom in all its fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.